luggage and and still hasn't found it, or at least the airlines haven't. So we need to pray that those supplies will arrive in due course. Let's have the first slide turn. There we go. There we go. And we might need to dim some lights here so that we can see these clearly. I just want to talk briefly about OMF International. Many of you will be familiar with our roots and our heritage. OMF International was originally the China Inland Mission, founded by Hudson Taylor in 1865. And our focus until the early 1950s was on interior of China. And all of our missionaries worked in that part of the world until then. And then the communist government booted us all out, and we ended up serving in the countries surrounding China. And now actually have quite a few of our colleagues back in China now that the doors have opened for us once again. But we are an international organization. There are some 30 countries represented in our ranks. We're also interdenominational, everything from Church of England to Pentecostal and anything in between. A total of about 1,300 members serving in East Asia on 16 different teams, from Mongolia in the north to Indonesia in the south, from Japan in the east and to Myanmar in the west. Our headquarters is in Singapore, right on the equator. The forecast is very predictable in Singapore. It'll be 30 degrees and raining every day, all year round. And a challenge for you to be praying about. Sure. Okay. I can turn this off. We seem to be intermittent. I'll try from here. How's that? Okay. The big prayer challenge in the heritage of CIM, who had prayer calls for workers, 88 at one point, 100 on another point, we're praying for 900 new workers to meet the needs in East Asia that we know about over the next 3 or 4 years. By 2012, we hope to have recruited 700 frontline workers and 200 additional support workers to work with OMF to do the work that we believe God has called us to. Next slide, Taryn. The team that we were part of was called OMF Mekong. It's called that because our team members work in the Mekong River watershed that runs from the Himalayas down through China, along between Myanmar and Laos, and then down through Vietnam into the China Sea. Our mandate is to reach or to plant biblical indigenous churches among 31 unreached people groups in that region. And I could tell you a lot more, but I won't. What it does mean is that most of our missionaries are not called missionaries because they're working in what we would call creative access nations, where missionaries are not welcome. So we're there as professionals, teaching English, teaching in university, providing community health education, and a myriad of other opportunities that are there. But of course, our bottom line purpose all of the time is to plant the church amongst people groups who don't know Jesus today. Next, for the map of Thailand, just to highlight four places that are significant in our story. You'll see a place called Galasin in northeast Thailand. That's where Du comes from. You can pray for Galasin and for Isan, which is the area of Thailand that she comes from, because it's the least reached part of the country. Du is the only Christian from her village. And she met the Lord in Bangkok after she was hired as a as a teacher's aide at the Global English School that some of you will be familiar with, because many of our young people from Edmonton have been there for a number of years teaching in that private Christian school. The other two places up in the right top are Chiang Mai, which is where we were based, and Mae Hong San, which is where Du is based with her team members. The next slide shows you a picture of some of her teammates, Beth and Doi. And the next slide shows one more, along with Norma, who is named Lori. And Lori was the one that put together Du's presentation, so I had hoped to be able to give her credit for that, but she's using two new technology, and so my computer and Taryn's computer both had a problem with that file this morning. But this is a great picture because it's what we're trying to do and are starting to see happen amongst the Shan people. The lady, Doi, there next to Norma, is actually the leader of the team at this point. She's Shan. She's 5 foot nothing. She's a fiery, bold evangelist. She'll share the gospel with anybody within 5 minutes of their first meeting with her. And she makes no apologies whatsoever for loving the Lord and sharing the good news. And she leads these three younger ladies in terms of reaching out to the Shan people in the Mae Hong San area. She's one of actually three female Shan evangelists who work in Thailand, Burma, and in China, respectively, and are leaders in the Shan church. The next slide shows you three important people, not our guests, the Caucasians in that slide, but rather the three people in front. Doi, again, with her husband Lee, flanking Lee's father, who actually planted this church planting church in the village called Naplajet, which is in the Mae Hong San area. The next slide shows one of the churches that has been planted. And Du was kind of instrumental in that. She was part of a short-term team that did an English camp in this village that turned into a church plant. And Du still teaches in the elementary school in that village today and builds relationships with people and shares Jesus with them. Her main platform for reaching out to people is English language teaching. And that's what we see on the next slide. This is the kindergarten class at the Sop Soi Elementary School, another village in which she works. And she has the opportunity to build relationships not only with students, but with their parents and with the teachers from that school, all with the aim of reaching them for Jesus. Being at that school, next slide, has given her the opportunity to work with children who are interested in learning more about Christianity, and she and Lori are working with a number of students in this after-school program. And finally, in terms of Du's ministry, she lives in a hostel in Mae Hong San where high school-aged Shan girls come from outlying villages where there is no high school so that they can get a high school education. And it's, again, an opportunity to share Christ and to disciple those who believe and to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. And so it's not the most quiet environment in which to live, and there are many stresses and challenges, but she's chosen to live there so that she can live out Jesus before these young people. Another young lady that you'll be familiar with, next slide. Natasha Mills from this church joined us in Laos a couple of years ago. These are pictures of Natasha at an internship week that happened a year ago, standing there with Norma. And of course, Natasha, as most of you know, is engaged to be married to another of our colleagues, Matt Studley from the UK. And that's a picture of Matt. So what were we doing? Next slide. Basically, we were pastors to missionaries. It's something OMF calls member care, but we weren't that exclusive. We pastored anybody that came along, whether they were OMF at that point or not. This group are former Mount Carmel Bible School students who were teaching English in Korea and in Thailand for their Christmas break. Some of you may recognize Trenton and Emily Warenga in the center of that picture. They and some friends were in Korea, and we were happy to host them for about a month in Thailand when they were there in late 2007. But yes, our main role was to care for the missionaries working in often stressful situations, to provide them with respite in our guest house, and to encourage them in any way we could, and certainly to pray for them in their ministry. And next slide, Taryn. We're coming back to Canada, or have come back to Canada, to do essentially the same thing for a different team. We're going to be operating as part of the OMF Canada home side, caring for OMF missionaries who are Canadian, either in Asia at this time or here in Canada for whatever reason, whether it's home assignment, whether it's medical issues, whether it's children going into tertiary education. Our job is to care for them, to pray for them, to encourage them, and to be pastors to them, and shepherds. And so we're very glad to do that. We have been granted permission to operate from here in Edmonton, where our family is based. And we're very thankful for that opportunity and for the technologies of the internet and so on and so forth that allow us to do that. Our office is now set up. You can come and have a coffee with us anytime. We're based at our sending church, Capilano Christian Assembly, on the second floor. And as you can see, quite comfortably set up to do our jobs here. We will be traveling a fair bit to Asia and to Toronto and to other places as early as next month. And certainly for all of this summer, we'll also be in Toronto, so Pascal and we may be able to connect there. But yes, we will be based here for the most part. And with that as a brief introduction as to where we've been and where we're headed, I'd like to turn next to our topic for today. Taryn, next slide. There we go. There's some walls for you. I don't think they're the ones from Nehemiah's day, but they'll look fairly similar to, I think, what he was building, although I think he was building out of stone rather than burnt brick, which these are made out of. This is the walled city in Chiang Mai, where we lived for 3 years, and that's Ta Phe Gate, which is one famous gate on the east side of the walled city in Chiang Mai. Next slide is the outline for today. I want to read a few extracts from the scriptures that are pertinent to what we're going to talk about. I'd like to then pray and then talk about a number of issues. I'd like to talk about the opposition that Nehemiah faced. I'd like to talk about their tactics, rather their dirty tricks. I'd like to talk about how Nehemiah responded to each of the challenges he faced. And most importantly, I'd like to talk about what it means for us today. So let's turn to the scriptures, to Nehemiah chapter 4, and let's read there. Nehemiah chapter 4. Actually, I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 2, but you don't need to go there. Just stay in chapter 4, and I will read the pertinent verses in chapter 2, and then go to chapter 4. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says this: when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And then down in verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? And then chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones."
Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." Over in chapter 6, there's a couple of verses that I'd like to just read briefly, just because we see some things there that are significant. 6, verse 1, "When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono.' But they were scheming to harm me." And then down in verse 11, "But I said, 'Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me." Then down in verse 17, "Also in those days the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehoanam had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these passages from your word that outline the opposition that Nehemiah faced and the tactics that they used. Help us as we consider these things this morning to be wise and not only to be hearers of your word, but doers also of it. Help us to realize that we too are in a battle, and that our opponent is not merely human, but supernatural and evil, the devil himself, and that he and those that he convinces to work with him do seek our harm. Help us to remember always that you are greater than he. Help us never to fear him. Help us never to succumb to his tactics. We pray that you would teach us through these passages this morning, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at the opposition. The reason I read passages from all three of those chapters, 2, 4, and 6, is because it gives us the full picture of the opposition that Nehemiah and the builders faced. Prominent among them, of course, is Sanballat, the Horonite. There's not much more detail than that given to us in the scriptures, but it's clear from extra-biblical accounts of the era that he was then the governor of Samaria, just to the north of Judea. There had already been some back and forth opposition between the Samaritans and the Jews, even in that era, because of course the Samaritans weren't, they were mixed race people. They had been settled in that area by Nebuchadnezzar and his successors and had intermarried with Jewish people, but even their religion was a mixture of Judaism and heathenism. And so there wasn't a lot of good relations between the two, and Nehemiah's arrival doesn't seem to have helped the situation, because I think it was fair to say that the people in Judah were under the thumb of the Samaritans and under the thumb of the Ammonites, and so anybody coming to promote the welfare of the Jews was not favorably received by people like Sanballat. Tobiah seems to have been his sidekick. They're almost always mentioned together. He's called the Ammonite official. We're not sure if that means he was an Ammonite or just that he had governorship of the Ammonite territory. I think probably the latter. It may even be possible that he was a Jew himself, from what we read in chapter 13 and from the close relations he had with the high priestly family, but that's beside the point. He was definitely an opponent of what was going on in Jerusalem, whether he was Jewish or not. Geshem the Arab is the third of the trio and perhaps the most powerful of the three, because he was a king who ruled a confederacy of Arab tribes to the south of Judah and to the east in Moab. And again, that comes from extra-biblical evidence. The Elephantine papyri make reference to him and his sons, but he was evidently a very powerful individual, although perhaps not as committed to the cause of disrupting the work in Jerusalem as the other two previously mentioned. Then there's three groups of people listed in 4 verse 7. There were the Arabs under Geshem's control, the Ammonites under Tobiah's control, and a new group, the Ashdodites, or the men of Ashdod. And if you think about where Ashdod is, it was right in the middle of the Philistine Confederacy to the west of Judah. So what we have is Judah completely encircled by enemies, the Samaritans to the north, the Ammonites to the east, the Arabs to the south, and the men of Ashdod to the west. But it wasn't just external enemies that the Jews had to contend with. There were those who were supposedly on the side of Judah who were also used to oppose the work. First of all, there were Jews that they intimidated. The Bible says that they were Jews who lived near them or near the enemy. So they lived on the border with one of the enemies, and they kept bringing messages of discouragement to the builders. Wherever we turn, they will attack us. It was the Chicken Little kind of thing. The sky is falling, you know, and it had the effect of discouraging the builders. And so even though they were at least nominally on the side of what was going on in Judah and in fact working on the wall, they were of little help because they were discouragers. Even worse were the Jews they bribed. there was this prophet, or a number of prophets actually, that are listed in chapter 6, who Tobiah and Sanballat bribed to intimidate or discredit Nehemiah. In particular, the one attempt was to get Nehemiah to hide inside the temple with the doors shut because some assassins were coming to kill him that very night. And of course, because Nehemiah wasn't a priest, it wasn't lawful for him to do that. And so it would have brought shame on his name. It would have discredited him as a leader. And fortunately, he saw through this subterfuge and rejected the temptation to flee and hide in a place where it wasn't lawful for him to hide, so that he couldn't be discredited. And finally, and probably most discouragement to Nehemiah, there were all these nobility amongst the people of Judah who were in league with Tobiah. They were related to him by marriage. They had trading contracts with him. And Nehemiah was upsetting all of their apple carts. And so they were in league with Tobiah, providing him with insider information. They were kind of double agents, if you will, telling Tobiah and Sanballat what was going on in the building and bringing back messages of intimidation and fear, trying to get Nehemiah to give up. So, external enemies, enemies inside the camp, double agents, if you will. What about their tactics? I've called them the opposition's dirty tricks. Well, first there was ridicule right from the outset. In chapter 2, you know, what do you guys think you're doing? You know, you can't do this. You guys are worthless. And then in chapter 4, the same thing. You know, look at this wall. If even a fox walked on it, it would fall down. You know, you guys are just useless at this job. But when that didn't work, of course, they upped the ante. The next was false accusations. Oh, you're going to rebel. That was the accusation in chapter 2. In chapter 6, it was even more serious. Oh, Nehemiah is going to make himself king and set up an independent Republic of Judea, or monarchy in Judea. When that didn't work, they resorted to threats. We'll be on top of you before you know it, and we'll kill you, and the work will stop. Or, we'll tell the king on you. Sounds really mature, doesn't it? The king of Persia, of course. You know, you guys are setting up a rebel nation, and we're going to tell the king, and he's going to make you stop. When that didn't work, of course, they resorted to planning outright surprise attacks. Again, we see that in chapter 4. And then when attacking the city didn't seem to be an option anymore, they thought, well, if we could take out Nehemiah, everything will be fine. And so let's get him out here on the frontier somewhere in an area where he really doesn't have good control, and let's kill him. That didn't work either. So, well, let's discredit him in the eyes of the people. So let's get him to run away and hide in the temple where he's not supposed to be, and that'll destroy his credibility as a leader. And the thing they kept doing over and over and over again, and is still a big problem in the church today, is the old satanic divide and conquer. If you can't, from the outside, do something to stop God's work, let's go inside and work with people that are supposedly Christians or supposedly servants of the Lord and get them to do the devil's work from inside. That's way more effective anyway. And it causes way more havoc. So there's the dirty tricks. What about Nehemiah's responses? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this first point because Stan will deal with it in detail in a later message, I think the last in the series. But every time Nehemiah was faced with a problem, without fail, the first thing he did was pray. Sometimes they weren't long, eloquent prayers. They were, Lord, strengthen my hands, or strengthen our hands, as much as he would say. But it was always his first resort. And that rebukes me, because often prayer is my last resort. You know, when I've tried to manage the situation in my own human strength to the extent that I realize that I can't do anything, then I turn to the Lord and ask him to do something. But Nehemiah was way smarter than me in that. Prayer was always his first resort. And then he didn't just wait for God to do something. He trusted that what God would respond to his prayer, and he pressed on relentlessly. No matter what discouragement, no matter what obstacle, no matter what threat, he was building the wall, and that's what they were going to do. He also didn't spend a lot of time kowtowing or soothing or stroking his opponents. He told them they didn't have any right or privilege or anything in Jerusalem. You have absolutely no control here. And he said, everything you're saying is an outright lie, and you know it. Doesn't sound like too peaceable of words, but he called a spade, and he called a lie a lie. He spent a lot of time encouraging the discouraged and the fearful. You know, as Christians, we're called to be people of faith, but often we operate out of fear. Nehemiah wasn't like that. He was a person of faith. He trusted God. God had sent him on this mission. God would complete the mission. And anybody that was discouraged, he kept saying, remember God's great and awesome. Remember God and fight for your family. Fight for your city. It was always his role to be an encourager and a builder up of his co-workers. He also organized his workers into fighting units. He realized that if they were going to repel an attack, that they needed to be organized. And so he organized them by clans or families, and half of them did the work while others guarded, and then they switched off, and so on and so forth. And he had a plan. If somebody gets attacked over here, I'll blow the trumpet over here. Everybody rally to the point of attack and repel all borders. And finally, on a personal level, he rejected compromise and intimidation. He just would not succumb. He would not succumb to fear. He would not succumb to intimidation, even though he was under intimidation tactics all the time. Well, what does that mean for us? I mean, it's good to talk about Nehemiah and how he was victorious in his situation, because chapter 6 records that in 52 days, they finished the wall. It was unbelievable. It was supernatural, to the point that all of their enemies were humiliated and downcast and realized that God had been behind this. So it was a glorious testimony to God's ability not only to promise to do what he said, but also to carry it out through people that were often discouraged, divided. We see that in other chapters. In chapter 5, for example, chapter 3 is a picture of the unity. Chapter 5, a picture of the disunity that existed amongst the builders. And so even though they had a common purpose, and even though they were sometimes divided and discouraged, God did the work, and it got done in record time. But it needs to mean something to us today. I think the first thing that I want to say about that in terms of application for us today is that kingdom builders are always in a battle. You don't get a break. And if you think you're taking a break, you're probably letting your guard down too much. Jesus said it really well when he said, in this world, you will have trouble. But don't be discouraged. I have overcome the world. But he didn't say you might have trouble, or you could have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. And the problem is, it's not just human opposition, it's actually supernatural opposition. That's why I said formidable opposition. And it's not even fair opposition. They don't fight fair. Satan never fights fair. That's why I called it the opposition's dirty tricks. He's a backstabber. He's a liar. He gets you when your guard is down, when you're half asleep. That's when you get tempted or misled or intimidated or fearful. You see, Satan is the real mover and shaker behind all human opponents. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's just turn there because that's an important and complementary New Testament passage. Verse 10 makes it clear to us that it's not really human beings that we're fighting. Some of them may be well be acting as agents of the evil one, but ultimately it's not them we're fighting. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. There you have it, the underhanded dirty tricks campaign. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, again, when, not if, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. The third point I want to make is that Satan's dirty tricks are still the same as they were in Nehemiah's day. Now, that's both encouraging and discouraging to me. Encouraging because we should be able to see him coming because he hasn't invented anything new in his whole existence from the day of his creation. He's been up to the same dirty tricks. But the discouraging thing is that so many of us still fall for it. I know I do. And that's the discouraging part of it. Let me tell you what I mean. Just some contemporary examples. Let's talk about ridicule. How many of us have been scorned or ridiculed for being a Christian in our workplace, in our school, in our university, in our neighborhood? And how many of us have let that silence us from sharing the good news that Jesus offers salvation through faith in him? I know I've been silenced many times. I spent far too long in the Air Force being a silent soldier. Thank God I got over it. But I wasted years not standing up for the Lord. And I finally figured out that the best thing to do was fly my flag high from the day I walked into my new job, and it made life a whole lot easier. But Satan had me down with ridicule, scorn, mocking. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, sometimes they do, and sometimes they stop us. What about being falsely accused? I think of the Hmong people in Laos. They made the mistake of being on the wrong side in the Vietnam War. They fought with the Americans. And they've been under suspicion ever since. And people who hate Christians use the false accusation that these Hmong people, these Hmong Christians, are part of the Lao resistance to drive them from their villages, to confiscate their property, to push them back across the border into Vietnam, to be imprisoned there, and maybe even killed because they're Christians, falsely accused. What about, have you ever been threatened? Our friend Du has. When she decided that she was going to become an OMF missionary, her family said they would disown her. And they did. People in her village threatened her with physical harm, threatened to kill her. Now, God has done a wonderful work, and she's now welcome in that same village. And she's a representative for him there. But 2 years, 3 years ago, she was persona non grata. And that's often the case with Thai Buddhist people who become believers, is that they are excommunicated from their community. And that's a very big thing in Asia, where community means everything. So for you to become a Christian by yourself in a village is the hardest thing. Now, God gave Du the courage to stand up to that, but many people delay becoming believers because of that pressure. Have you ever been attacked physically, emotionally, spiritually? We have a colleague who's Dai Dum, black tie. He was a prominent evangelist and teacher in Laos, and one day the police showed up, come with us, and he said to his wife, it's okay, I know these men, it'll be all right. That was 2 years ago. He's never been seen since. And we expect that he was taken out in the jungle and shot and left to rot. Did that intimidate the church? Yes, it did. Have you ever seen leaders have their credibility undermined? Well, it happens all the time. We can think of tons of examples in North America. Think of Jimmy Swaggart. Think of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. Think of Oral Roberts. Think of, the list goes on and on, of people whose credibility has been undermined and who have caused the church to be disgraced. What about divide and conquer? Well, that comes pretty close to home. I haven't shared this before, but we almost came home early. There was a serious theological controversy in our team that threatened to just split it right down the middle and destroy the work. Now, fortunately, we didn't give up and come home. Fortunately, we stood up for what we thought was God's word and what it taught. And fortunately, the situation was resolved, but it had to go to the highest levels of our fellowship for resolution. And we all had to extend a lot of grace and forgiveness to each other when all was said and done. But that's what the devil tries to do, to destroy, to kill, to discourage, to defeat. So, what do we need to learn from Nehemiah? I've already emphasized that prayer needs to be our first resort, not our last. Everything we do needs to be supported, undergirded by prayer. And you know, the picture in Nehemiah of half doing the work and half standing guard, I see the prayer warriors as being the persons standing guard. Your work is as important, even more important, than the actual building. So when we're out there in Asia planting churches, if you're not standing guard in prayer for us, we're toast. We're going to get that sneak attack of the devil, and we're going to be wiped out without notice, made shipwreck in some way. But prayer must always be accompanied by pressing on in faith. Once we pray, we say, okay, I believe that God's going to do what we ask him to do, and I'm going to get on with what he's asked me to do. We need to reject compromise and fear. We're people of faith, not people of fear. How often do we end up acting like people of fear? But Jesus didn't come to give us a spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. We need to encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact I know you are doing here. Most of all, we need to stay alert to the fact that we're in a battle and that Satan is trying to defeat us in anything we're doing for God. And finally, something that Frank and I would be happy to talk to you about at greater length at some time in the future is we need to get used to the idea that we need to be formed into fighting units. Armies don't fight as individuals, they fight as units. They start with sections and platoons and battalions and companies and on up the line. They're built in teams. And these teams are each interdisciplinary. They don't all have the same gifts. There's riflemen, there's light and heavy machine gunners, there's mortarmen, there's medics, there's a 2IC, there's a platoon leader. All of these things. They all have different gifts and abilities and responsibilities. And their purpose as a team is, number one, to defend each other, to watch each other's backs, and number two, to do their job. And as Christians, our job is to rescue those who all their lifetime were in bondage to Satan because of their fear of death. That's our job. And we all have a part to play, and it's not all the same part. Not everybody's a rifleman, not everybody's a 2IC, not everybody's a medic. But we all have a role, and we're in the battle. So, as we look at Nehemiah today, you're opposed, just like he was. And the enemy doesn't fight fair. He fights dirty. And you need to be wise in terms of what Satan puts in front of you so that you can reject it, like Nehemiah did. Reject fear, reject compromise. You need to stay on your guard, and you need to have people watching your back and you watching theirs so that you can do God's work, whatever that is that God's called you to do. And that's what Nehemiah teaches us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these passages from your word, which make it clear that we are opposed and that our opposition is formidable. But thank you, too, that you, who are in us by your Holy Spirit, are greater than he who is in the world. So we need never fear. We need to pray, and then we need to press on in faith. Father, help us to stay alert to Satan's dirty tricks. Help us never to see our human opponents as the real enemy, but only those who are in bondage to him and doing his bidding. Help us, Lord, to live a life of faith, to do the work that you've called us to do, fearlessly, relentlessly. Help us to support and encourage each other. And most of all, Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.